Continuing our study in the book of Galatians, Acts chapter 7, mark your place, Galatians 1. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, God, we do rejoice in just knowing that you are our fortress, our strong tower, the rock that our lives have been built upon. Lord, we thank you for the work that you do in taking sinners, in saving us and changing us and filling us with your Spirit. And Lord, I pray now this morning as we look at your word that you would speak by your Spirit, that you would teach us, Lord, of just the glory of your salvation and the work that you can do in the lives of men. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Got a question for you as we begin this morning. I want to ask you, who in your life, who is somebody in your life that you would consider to be the person who is the least likely to get saved? Who's that person in your life who would be the least likely to come to Christ? Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a neighbor down the street. I'm sure that if we thought hard enough about it, that all of us would consider, you know, yeah, that's the guy, that's the gal, I just don't see it. It would definitely be a miracle. Secondly, another question, who in your life, or who do you know, or who, just in looking at people in general in the world, would you look at and consider as a person who would be the least deserving to be saved? The least deserving. Maybe right now coming to your mind is the name Saddam Hussein. And you think, you know, that guy doesn't deserve to be saved. I see some heads nodding. Maybe you would think Osama bin Laden as being another one that you would think, you know, I don't know. Or maybe David Westerfield. Maybe that name would come to your mind. You know, when I think of some of these different people in my flesh, I look at some people like this, and I think, you know, I don't really, in my flesh, now I preface that, in my humanity, I really don't want grace for those people. I want justice with some vengeance thrown in, you know. But in our passage that we're going to look at today, we see that God does save the undeserving. He does save the least likely. And that these very people become a trophy of God's grace, a trophy of God's love. In the first 9 verses of Galatians, we have seen who Paul was writing to and the reason why he was writing, his purpose. That he was writing to these churches in the region of Galatia who, because of these false teachers who had infiltrated the church, that these Judaizers who were basically telling them that their salvation involved more than just believing in Jesus Christ, but if they were really going to be saved, they needed to follow the religious rules and religious regulations and perform the religious rituals of Judaism. That basically, if they were going to be a Christian, they also needed to become a Jew. And so they were propagating this false message. And we noted in verses 8 and 9 of our study last time that Paul had a very strong word against them. He said that if anybody preaches a different message to you than what we are preaching, let him be accursed. Or in other words, let him be damned is what Paul was saying there. And so Paul has this strong word, but some might question and say, well, what gives Paul the right to speak with such authority about these false teachers and their message? And what makes Paul so special and the message that he was preaching so right? Well, Paul begins to answer those questions in the verses that we're looking at today. And what he tells us, first of all, is the motive of his message. Secondly, he tells us the origin of his message. He's going to tell us a little bit about his background prior to coming to Christ. And then he's going to tell us about his conversion. And then finally, the special training that he received from the Lord to bring this message. And the special message that he received from the Lord to be an apostle. So let's read here, beginning in verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Paul begins here by telling us his message in verse 10, or the motive of his preaching in verse 10. He says there that the reason I am preaching is to please God. I'm not preaching, he said, to please men, but I'm preaching to please God. Now, one of the things that we often fail to take into consideration when reading the New Testament is that what the apostles were preaching was a very dangerous message. That is, these guys were preaching the message of Jesus Christ, they were literally putting their very lives at stake by proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the King of Kings. That it was through Jesus Christ, the crucified one who rose again, that salvation was made possible to the world. They were radically going against the grain by preaching this message, and they weren't winning a popularity contest in doing so. Oh, yes, it's true that the church did start with a bang. 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his first sermon. And then there was quickly after that another 3,000 or so people that were added to the church. And there were some 6,000 believers there in Jerusalem in a very short time. But you have to understand, in the context of all of Israel, and especially in context of that in religious Jerusalem, that was a small minority. Even 6,000 souls was a very small minority. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was an insult, you see, to the Jews. Because their own scriptures in the Old Testament declared, they made it clear, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And so the Jews argued, how could Jesus be our Messiah when according to our own scriptures, he has been cursed by God? But what they failed to understand was God's plan of salvation, that Christ had to become a curse in order to save man, in order to pay the price for our sins. As Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a passage we looked at last time, he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And we noted that we could translate that verse in this way, that a sinless Jesus became sin-filled so that sin-filled people could be made sin-free. That's what Jesus did for us. But that message was an insult, and it was confusing to the Jewish mindset that Jesus died on a cross and rose again from the dead to be their Savior and their Messiah. They didn't want to hear it, and they were bent on silencing anyone who would declare that message. So it was an insult to the Jews, but it was also a threat to the Romans, who controlled the region at that time. The Romans didn't like the message that of Jesus Christ, because the Christians were declaring that Jesus Christ was their king. And the Romans espoused Caesar to be their king, and they wanted all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles and everyone living in that region to declare that Caesar was king. So it was an insult to the Jews, it was a threat to the Romans, and as a result of that, Paul and the rest of the apostles would encounter great persecution and beatings and torture. And along with thousands of other Christians, they would eventually lose their lives for this message. And that's something that we often forget in our Christian-friendly country. For them to preach this message wasn't safe. Judaism, to preach Judaism, now that was safe. But this wasn't safe. And so first of all, Paul's first motive here is to say, look, the reason why I'm preaching this message is because I'm seeking to please God. And notice he says there in verse 10, for if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Listen, there have been preachers, and there still are today, whose motive for what they do is to please people. It's to please men. And so they water down their message. And they, you know, kind of shy away from talking about anything that's going to challenge or anything that's going to make, you know, people feel uncomfortable. Anything that's going to kind of ruffle their feathers a little bit. And so they don't teach the whole context of the Word of God for that reason. They want to give people a little pick-me-up. Sermonettes for Christianettes. And that's kind of, you know, what is happening in a lot of places today. And there have been people or preachers and ministers like that throughout history that have been more concerned about pleasing men than pleasing God. But that's a surefire disaster. A surefire recipe for disaster. A surefire recipe for compromise. Because you see, if my goal is to please men, I can't be a true bondservant of Jesus Christ. Because as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as a messenger of the Lord, I've got to be faithful to the whole counsel of God's word. We're to feed and to warn, Jesus said. And sometimes those warnings can be uncomfortable. Paul's life prior to his conversion, he was a Pharisee, and Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they were all concerned about how they appeared in the eyes of men. He said, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. They love the seats of position in the synagogue. They love to be called titles out in the marketplace like rabbi and master and father. They were so concerned about their reputation. And Paul was of that mold prior to him coming to Christ. That's why he says, if I was still in that mode of seeking to please men, I couldn't be the true bondservant of Jesus Christ. But now, after his conversion, Paul was no longer interested in how he was seen in the eyes of men, but he was more concerned about how he was seen in the eyes of God. So first of all, he shares with us his motive for his message. He was preaching to please God, who commissioned him. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us the origin of his message, that it was given to him by the Lord. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul declares here that the gospel message that he preached was not from human origin or human authority. He says, I didn't invent it. I didn't alter it. It wasn't according to any man, but it's a message that was given to me from divine origin. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Now, when did this happen? We'll look at that in just a few minutes. But I want you to consider this. Had Paul proclaimed a gospel that was according to man, it would have been permeated by a works-based righteousness for salvation. This is, you see, what the Jewish leaders throughout history had done to the law of God. They took the Ten Commandments. They took the writings concerning the law of Moses in Deuteronomy and in the book of Leviticus. And they added to them. They took the Ten Commandments and those two books, and they wrote 36 volumes. 36 volumes called the Talmud. And these 36 volumes, comprised of 36,000 pages, were meant to explain what God meant in the Ten Commandments and in the law of Moses. And Paul was a master at those things. He had studied these things. Paul, everybody knew him as the brilliant student of the famed Rabbi Gamaliel. That Paul was quickly climbing the ladder there to be one of the most influential leaders in Jewish history. And had Paul invented any message, it would have been a message that was permeated by works. he would not have invented the gospel. Think about the gospel message. No human would have invented this message. I mean, think about it. We're told in the gospel message that God left the glory of heaven and came down to this earth to be born as a baby, that he lived for 12 months or 9 months, excuse me, in the stomach of the Virgin Mary. And then he was born and he lived for a period of his life and utterly and completely dependent upon his mother for his survival. That he grew up in obscurity. I mean, here we read the Christmas story. God becomes a man, the incarnation. He leaves heaven. He comes down to this earth. And then for 30 years, we don't really hear much about him anymore. For 30 years, he just kind of lives in obscurity in a little village in Nazareth. And then finally, after 30 years, he comes out of his carpenter shop and starts a ministry. And he begins to win people's hearts with his love and stir their souls with his teaching and marvels their mind with his miracles. But then he allows himself to be betrayed by one of his own followers. And then he allows the people to take him, the very ones that he loved and preached to and came to save. He allows them to take him and crucify him on a cross, to beat him and torture him. And then he allows them to take his body and put it there in a tomb where he's buried for not 3 hours, not 2 minutes, but 3 days. 3 days in the heart of the earth, 3 days in a tomb. And then after those 3 days, he rises again from the dead. And he walks among his followers. And after 40 days, he ascends up into heaven. And now he wants to live in the hearts of those who would believe in him. And all he asks is that men would believe in what he did for them. That it was through his perfect sinless blood that their sins could be forgiven, that their guilt could be removed, that they could have the hope of heaven. That's a crazy message. That is not the type of message that any man would invent. You know why? Because it's void of what man has to do. And we are bent. That's why all the religions of the world, they all have the same characteristic in mind, is they give a works-based acceptance for salvation. They give this idea that this is what we need to do. This is how we need to perform in order to earn our salvation and to earn God's favor. But that's not the message of the gospel. And so the reason why Paul's gospel was the yardstick by which other gospels were to be measured as being clear is that his gospel wasn't according to man. It wasn't of human invention. Paul could say, I preached it, but I didn't invent it. It was given to me by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the best way for Paul to prove his point is to illustrate the gospel's effect on his own life. And so he reminds the Galatians next of his background. And in his historical flashback, Paul reminds them of his relationship, first of all, to the church. In verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul says, this is what I was about. Before coming to Christ, I was bent on persecuting the church and destroying this work, this movement, these followers of Jesus Christ. And then he reminds them of his relationship to the Jewish religion. He says, "And I advanced in Judaism," verse 14, "beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." This was Paul BC, prior to coming to Christ, prior to his conversion. That he was a man who was bent on destroying the Christian church, and he was overly zealous about his religion. But God had a plan for him. And so as we turn now over to Acts chapter 7, I want you to see here Paul's conversion. In Acts chapter 7, we have where we're first introduced to Paul. He's called Saul of Tarsus here because that was his name prior to coming to Christ. And we see him, first of all, here at the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr in the Christian church. And God was moving radically through this young man's life. He was a deacon in the church that God had raised up. He became a powerful preacher who also was being used by God to perform signs and wonders. And in Acts chapter 7, a crowd gathers together. He preaches to them. And as the religious leaders come there against Stephen or to listen to him, he directs his attention and his message towards these religious leaders. And he basically, it's a great message, read it later on today on your own, but he basically says to them, you guys crucified the Messiah. You guys crucified the Lord of glory. Now, needless to say, they weren't too thrilled to hear this. And so in verse 54, we pick it up. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. These guys, they're just cut. When they hear these words, they're incensed. They start grinding their teeth as Stephen here is preaching. And then it says, verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now he's saying, this Jesus whom you rejected, who is God's Son, whom you crucified, I see him. Right now I'm seeing him in the heavenly realm. I'm seeing him at the right hand of the Father, and he's prophesying. He's declaring here that Jesus is now ascended. And when these guys hear this, I mean, they just freak out. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They put their hand over their ears and they ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, or those who were doing the stoning, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here's our first introduction to this Saul of Tarsus. These guys come, and note this, in Jerusalem, there are no smooth stones. There's no river rock in Jerusalem. You can find that down in the Jordan River, down in the area of Galilee, but in Jerusalem, all the stones are rough, they're jagged. And these guys begin to pick up these stones and they start hurling them at Stephen. But watch what he does. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a picture. These guys are stoning Stephen and he does what Jesus did. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. How do you think that made them feel? I think they probably threw the rocks harder, you know, at him. Come on, let's get this guy. Let's silence him, you know, type of a thing. And then he kneels down. It's one of the most beautiful pictures I think we have in the Bible is that Stephen here, it says that, and he fell asleep. He's not screaming out in pain, but he just simply died in a very peaceful manner. And I want you to just picture, or keep this scene pictured in your mind, because we're going to come back to it in just a minute. But here we get the first glimpse of Paul before his conversion, that he was present at the stoning of Stephen. But as we move on into chapter 8, we gain a little more insight, because it says in chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. And the word consenting means to allow. It means to be in full agreement with. And we gather from this that it's quite possible that Saul was actually the one in charge here. This young rabbi who was climbing the ladder in his popularity and his authority in Judaism was the one in authority giving his acceptance of this stoning of this man. That it was possibly Saul who was giving the thumbs up and saying, stone him. And as Stephen started crying out, that he was yelling, throw him harder, throw him harder. Now that is further supported by what we read next in chapter 8. It says, and at that time a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Here we see at this point, Saul's on a rampage. He's on a rampage. He's going to single-handedly destroy this religious group. He is bent on putting an end to these followers of Jesus Christ. And he's filled with this great religious zeal that he would later say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, that he was doing it ignorantly in his unbelief. But that was the state of Saul's heart prior to his conversion. He was a bigot and he was a fanatic who gave himself wholeheartedly to Judaism. And as a result of that, he was giving himself wholeheartedly to destroying the church of Christ. But then something happened to him. And we see that in chapter 9. Pick up the story with me. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder. He's still huffing and puffing, breathing threats, breathing murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, I think that's interesting. You know, he hears a voice and right away he recognizes this has got to be the Lord. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad was a wooden stick that farmers would use to poke at the oxen to get them to go in the direction that they wanted them to go. And I believe the goad that was pricking at Saul's heart was the message that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. It was that message and the words that Stephen declared before his death that haunted Saul, that haunted him. That as he would go to sleep at night, he would hear those words ringing in his ears. And it was a goad, it was a prick, it was that which made him uncomfortable. And so Jesus says to him here, why is it hard? Or it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he is trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blinded. But when they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, understand here that there is a gap between verse 19 and verse 20 of Acts chapter 9. And that gap is what we read about there in Galatians chapter 1. It's a 3-year gap that takes place in the life of Paul after his conversion. So turn back over to Galatians. We'll pick it up in verse 15, where first of all, Paul talks about this event of meeting Jesus Christ. He talks about his conversion when he says in verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul says here, before I was even born, God had a plan for my life. God had a plan for Paul's life before he was even born. The Lord just needed to open his eyes first. God had a plan for this man, but he first just needed to get him saved. I love what Paul does, though, here. As he shares his heart, he says, before Paul was a Christian, his emphasis was on what he did. In verse 13 and 14, he says, I persecuted, I advanced, I was more exceedingly zealous. But once he follows Christ, the emphasis now becomes on what God had done. He says, it was God who separated me. It was God who called me. It was God who chose to reveal his Son in me. And what Paul is saying here is, I was bent on persecuting the church. I wanted to destroy the church, but it was God who set me apart before I was even born. It was God who, in his grace, chose me. Paul would say, I was on this road following my own calculations. I had failed to calculate, the Lord's heart in this matter. And I was going down this road bent on destroying the church, but God, by his grace, arrested me. And he changed my course straightway. Do you know, have you experienced what it's like to be arrested by the grace of God? Isn't it a glorious thing? Isn't it a glorious thing when you find yourself in a place where you are going, down a path, you're heading in a direction, you're thinking you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing, and all of a sudden, God just stands you upright and arrests you by his grace, and he changes your direction. He changes that path that you were on. A path that prior to your conversion, you thought, it was the way leading to life. In reality, it was the broad road leading to destruction. And you were on that road, as the Bible says, with many others. But then all of a sudden, God got a hold of your heart. You were arrested, captured, won by his love, captured by his grace. And it stopped you dead in your tracks. And you're like, man, suddenly your eyes were open. That is a pathway that leads to death. But then the Lord put you on that pathway that leads to life. Or maybe after you were born again. And you were heading down a road. Maybe it was in a relationship. Maybe it was in a profession. Maybe it was in some pursuit. Maybe it was in some ministry. And you're heading down this road and heading down that path and going in that direction. All of a sudden, God just stops you. And he gets a hold of your heart. And he changes your direction. It's a glorious thing when God does that. And that's what God did to Paul. And Paul understood the purpose of why God did that. That it wasn't because God needed him. It wasn't because, this guy, is so intelligent and so knowledgeable and has it so together and knows so much about Judaism. I need this guy. It wasn't that at all. Paul said that he understood in verse 16 that the purpose was that he might reveal his Son in me. In other words, Paul would say that I might become a trophy or an illustration of God's grace and love that is seen through his Son, Jesus Christ. If there was ever a picture of the grace of God, Paul was it. He was it. He, of all people, did not deserve salvation. I mean, think about it. Yes, God forgave robbers. He forgave prostitutes. But here was a man who was personally responsible for the deaths of some of God's own children. But isn't that just like the Lord? I love it. It's just like him to take his biggest enemy and make him his biggest advocate. It's just like the Lord to take the biggest enemy of the gospel and make him the biggest champion of the gospel. And this passage also shows us that God has a sense of humor. Because notice what it says in verse 16, that it was God's plan, Paul says, to send me to go and preach to the Gentiles. Not the Jews. Not the group that he would have been perfect for because he was so learned and he knew their background. But the Gentiles, the barbarians, the heathens, the ones who paid no attention to God. That God selects this man before he is born for this job of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's a man who grows up his whole life hating the Gentiles. The Jews believed, and Paul was a staunch Orthodox Jew, a Pharisee. They believed that the only reason God made the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, were to fuel the fires of hell. But now this guy is going to risk his life to bring this message to these people. That is an amazing thing. That is an amazing work that Paul would go to his grave, that he would lose his head for taking the gospel to these people that prior to his conversion, he absolutely hated. And he thought that God hated them. It is only a divine work of God who would lead somebody in that type of direction. God's plan for Paul was to reveal his son in him. And you know what? That's God's plan for you and I as well. God's plan for you is that he might reveal his son in you. That's why he saved you. That's why he called you to be one of his children. And we need to understand that. It's not that God needed us. But God's desire for each one of us is that you and I would also be trophies of his grace. We would be illustrations of his love. Before we were saved, God revealed his son to us through the message of the gospel. And after we gave our lives to Christ and we begin to grow in the word and we surrender our life more and more over to Jesus Christ to be our leader, and then God, there's a shift that takes place. Not only is he interested in revealing his son to you, but now he wants to reveal his son in your life. So that when you go to work tomorrow, the people that you work with are going to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ when they look at you. That when you go off into your neighborhood or you go off to school or wherever it might be, that the people that you are around, when they hear the way that you talk, when they hear the way that you think, when they see what your priorities are, when they get a chance to see your love and your compassion and your mercy in action, that it is all an illustration to them, a testimony of Jesus Christ being revealed in you. Being revealed in your life. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. And yet, he wanted his light to shine in the life of his followers. So that their lives would be like a city upon a hill that cannot be hidden. And so that as their good works, people would glorify their Father who is in heaven. God's desire for each one of us. Why he leaves us on this planet is that Jesus Christ would be revealed in us. And so Paul reminds them here of his conversion as a testimony of how the gospel changed his own life. And then finally, he shares with them about his unique and special training. This is where the gap takes place. This period he's going to talk about now, it relates to that gap in the book of Acts. Verse 16, the latter part, he says, that I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul says, upon my conversion, I didn't immediately go and confer with flesh and blood. I didn't get together, in other words, with people to learn about the gospel. I didn't do that. But I was given the gospel by Jesus Christ himself. Paul goes off into the desert of Arabia. Now, this isn't talking here about Saudi Arabia, because that whole region of Arabia stretched all the way down to the city of Damascus. And so it's more than likely that Paul went out into the desert outside of Damascus, and it was there that he spent 3 years being tutored personally by Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. For 3 years, I can see Paul, you know, he's just, for his whole life, he's studied the Old Testament scriptures, but now he's seeing them in a different way. For years, he's looked at the Old Testament scriptures, and like all the religious rabbis and Pharisees, they didn't understand all of the scriptures that seemed to indicate that the Messiah was going to suffer. And so he's reading these and you know, his whole life and not understanding Isaiah 53, where it talks about he was bruised for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities. But suddenly now it makes sense to Paul. Now he understands what he had failed to understand prior to meeting Christ on that road, was that the Messiah was going to come not once, but twice. That he wasn't going to come and just set up a kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness upon the earth, which he is still going to do. We're waiting for his second coming. But that he was first going to come and save men from their sins. And suddenly it began to make sense to Paul. Suddenly it became clear to him. Suddenly he began to understand what he didn't understand his whole life. You know, it's cool in religious circles today to have a DD, a doctorate of divinity. Well, Paul also had a DD. It was the doctorate of the desert. It was that time that he spent out there in the desert of Arabia being taught by the Lord. And you know what? We need to be people who don't despise our desert experiences, because we all go through them. Paul was in good company. John the Baptist had his desert time. Moses had his desert time. David had his desert time. Even Jesus had his time out in the desert, in the wilderness. And the Lord sometimes allows us to go into these desert times. Not a time of isolation, because in Hebrews chapter 10, he tells us that we're not to forsake gathering together with the believers. But a time where he just wants us to be still and know that he is God. A time where he just wants us to get away and to be quiet and to know his heart. A time where maybe he wants us to stop in certain activities that we are involved in and learn how to sit at his feet so that he might change our direction. Paul had such a time. It's interesting that it was 3 years, because how long did Jesus spend training the disciples? It was 3 years. And here he takes it 3 years to train the disciples who became the apostles. And here he spends 3 years with Paul, who becomes many, I believe, the 12th apostle who replaced Judas, who betrayed the Lord. And so it's only after this time then that Paul went up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. And he only met with Peter for 15 days and briefly with James, the Lord's brother. Let's pick it up over in Galatians again, verse 18. We'll finish up. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. That in itself was a miracle. And so it says, and they glorified God in me. What a picture we have here of God's grace, though. In verse 18, we're told that Paul goes up, and who does he meet with? Peter. What a great picture. These two guys sitting together at a table of the grace of God. In Peter, you had the denier who denied that he even knew the Lord. And in Paul, you had the persecutor, the guy who was going to destroy the Lord's church. And God takes both of these guys and he forgives them and he saves them and he uses them. How could any of us ever think that God can't use our lives? How could any of us ever think that we've gone too far or we've blown it too much? How could any of us ever think that we are not useful to the Lord when he takes these two guys, Peter the denier and Paul, the one that I think if you would have asked the question that I asked in the beginning of the study, who's the person that you would think would be least likely to be saved? And who's the person that you think would be least deserving? Most of the church would probably have said, that guy Saul of Tarsus. But that wasn't God's plan. It's an awesome picture of his grace. And I think we could sum up Paul's words in this section in this way, that the greatest proof and power of the authenticity of the gospel message is the trail of changed lives that are found in its wake. And the Apostle Paul was definitely one such changed life. Jesus was revealed in him, and because of that, the church glorified God because of him. Paul's life and message here bear witness to us of the power of a testimony. And you know what? Every single one of us, we have one. We have a testimony. Some of you have been saved out of the pit. Your life was on that road heading towards destruction. You were bent on destroying yourself and everyone around you in your pursuits of wickedness and immorality and selfishness. And that's the road that you were on. And that's the direction that you were going. And you were in the pit, in the miry clay. And Jesus came and rescued you. Arrested by the grace of God, he picked you up and he put your life upon the rock. He pulled you out of the pit. For others of you, you were saved not out of the pit, but from the pit. You were arrested by the grace of God before you even got to that pit, before you even made it. You were heading in that direction, but God, by his grace, got to you before you made it there. That's the testimony of my life. I was saved from the pit. It happened when my dad became a Christian. And then his life affected the whole rest of our family. I was 11 years old. And he was on that road heading towards destruction, ready to destroy his own life and his family's life. And I could see it coming. Even at 11 years old, the bitterness was welling up in my heart. But then God got a hold of his life and through him got a hold of my life. Saved from the pit. And every single one of us here in this room, we have a testimony. We have a testimony. You have a testimony of what God has done in your life. How he saved you. Some of you out of the pit. And if there was time and you were able to share, you know, this is where I was at. This is where I was going. This is where I was headed. This is what I was doing. This is how I was deceived. But this is what God did for me. We would just find ourselves speechless in a place of just saying, man, glory be to God. Glory be to God. He's so good. He's so right. And others, we were saved from that pit, but the same declaration holds true because we can look and see where we would have become, how dysfunctional our lives would have ended up. Or how dysfunctional they were, and now, oh, they're functioning because of the grace of God. And what do we say? What can we say except glory be to God? God is great and awesome and amazing. And Paul's testimony is a great illustration of that. And so we declare today in closing, glory be to our great God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who saves sinners. That you are a God who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful message of the gospel. That it's your work that we embrace through faith. Lord, I thank you that there's no one who is outside the realm of your grace, who is outside of your touch and your love. Lord, I thank you that you have saved each of us who know you here. Some from the pit, some out of the pit. But either way, Lord, we say to you today, glory be your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.